keeping a big lug out of trouble. Full-time job, ain't it? All right, let's have a word of prayer together, shall we? This is your word, Heavenly Father. It's not mine. And we invite you, Lord Jesus, as the teaching rabbi tonight. I didn't write it, and I know that your Holy Spirit is better able to exegete it than I ever could. But give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church tonight. We just want to be attentive. We want to have our cup filled up once again, Holy Spirit, so we give you access to our hearts and say, make our hearts pleasing to you. You are the fulfiller of dreams. You're the God who saves. You're the God who answers prayer. And our hope is in you, now, always, for eternity, Father. And I thank you for what you're going to do and say tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We are in the book of Philippians in the New Testament. If you'd like to turn there, we're going to finish up chapter 1 by the grace of God tonight. Of course, I always say that, don't I? Sometimes we're lucky to get a verse or two into it. That's all right. You know, you can't make quick progress in deep water. And this is deep water, spiritually speaking. It's only four chapters, but of course it was written as one single letter by Paul to the church that he had started about 10 or 11 years before. It's located in Philippi, Greece. There's nothing left there today except for a few ruins. The Department of Antiquities has stacked up a couple of columns to help you visualize what it may have looked like in its heyday. And they still have this one monster amphitheater that seats 50,000 people up on the hillside behind the city. It seems like every prominent Roman city in the entire empire had an amphitheater built in it. And they would always build it into the hillside because you didn't have to remove much soil that way, and you could just put in your rows of seats. But the size and scale of some of these architectural wonders amazed me, some of the Roman aqueducts as well as some of their amphitheaters and ruins tell you something about the beautiful nature of their architecture. Not only was it beautiful, but from an engineering standpoint, it was unrivaled. I mean, some of their roads, the road in and out of Philippi that was built by the Romans, is still in use today. Hasn't seen maintenance in 2,000 years. Now, what would Academy Boulevard look like in 2,000 years? With no maintenance, okay? So recover, go back to the jungle. But that's the kind of engineering that was behind it. These Romans, they're not given a lot of credit for some of the scientific achievements that they made either. Romans invented concrete. How about that? Where would we be today without concrete? It'd be a softer world, that's for sure, but makes some fine roads, and they discovered concrete. They also were the first ones to discover glass. Glass. When you go over to Israel today, they only allow you to pick up two things while you're there, rocks, because that is the land of rocks. Man, they got rocks coming and going. But they also allow you to pick up any pieces of Roman pottery or glass that you find, because it's everywhere. If you look down and something looks like a broken piece of pottery, it probably is. Pick it up, take it home. The pottery that has something inscribed on it is called ostraca. And that makes it quite valuable when it has actual Roman or Jewish or Greek writing on it. But that stuff is all over the Middle East. In Philippi, it was the preeminent Roman city in the whole area. It was a huge metropolitan center. And that's why Paul wanted to go there. He is now the missionary to the Gentiles, according to Acts chapter 16. And the vision of the man of Macedonia said, come over here and help us. Well, guess what? Philippi is the chief city in that region. And so Paul decided, that's where I'm going. Now, Paul used to, because he was a visiting rabbi, he was a Pharisee. In the time of the Jews, there were only about 6,000 Pharisees in the time of Christ. Well, Paul was one of them. These guys were rabbinically trained. Paul himself had studied under the most notable Hebrew scholar of the first century, a man by the name of Gamaliel. And he had been instructed in his school of religion and philosophy. And so it was like having a whole slug full of PhDs. So everywhere that Paul went throughout the Roman Empire, the synagogues wanted to have him speak. Oh, you got a word from the Lord? Oh, most noble rabbi, it'd like having Billy Graham walk in the back door. You know, I'd give him my pulpit in a heartbeat. Sure, teach us, Billy. But, you know, I mean, there's just some people that you admire to that extent and trust that much in the Lord. Everywhere Paul went, he had an open door. But the problem with Philippi is They didn't have a synagogue. So what's he going to do now? You have to operate sometimes outside your comfort zone, don't you? Anybody here like that?
No.
Hate it. So I can imagine Paul, I mean, if we're just going to be honest, he went into Philippi and went, oh, crud. You kidding me? No synagogue? No synagogue? I can just see him asking his traveling companions, where do the pagans worship? Well, they worship down in the rivers and the high places under treetops. It gets pretty weird, so you're probably safest with the river. So on that day, he decided, well, let's find out who's at the river. And there's a dyer of purple cloth there named Lydia. And she comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the start of the church at Philippi. Her and her family. Don't know how big the family was, but because he then exercises, not pumping iron, but casting out demons kind of exorcism. He did this with a little girl who had a fortune-telling gift, apparently, that was mediated through a python spirit, as it was called in the original language. You can understand the connection between serpents, python, and the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Okay, it tells you the demonic force behind the power. When he freed her of that, all of a sudden her fortune-telling skills went right out the back door. So her owners get real uppity, have Paul and his traveling companions thrown in jail. And so what Paul does there is amazing to me. I don't know if you've ever spent a night in jail with your feet in stocks. Now, I can't imagine that a jail today was anything like Roman jails 2,000 years ago. So let's think in terms of the yuckiest thing you can conjure up, and that's Paul sitting in jail. And him and Silas are having a praise and worship service. They're having church, man. They're singing praise and worship songs to the Lord. And you know what's cool? While it wasn't their ulterior motive to do that, everybody in the jail is hearing them declare the glories and praises of God. You know? And how long it went on, I don't know, it says about midnight, they were just singing at the top of their lungs. Not throwing a pity party or wondering who's going to bail them out or whatever else. They were just taking that opportunity. I'm here by the will of God, they had decided, apparently. It stinks. I don't like it. It is jail. You know, flat meat sandwiches, nothing expensive to eat or drink. Okay, but Paul, in that place, decided this must be the will of God. I don't understand it. Don't see how it's going to come to conclusion, but I'm going to praise God for it anyway. That's faith. Can you praise God in a difficult situation without seeing the outcome or how it's going to happen or pull it off? Can you praise him for the outcome already? If you can, you have the gift of faith. I trust God. I trust his promises. I don't have to, it's not my job to figure out how he's going to pull it off. He said he's going to do it. I'm good with that. I don't need to understand it anymore. And I don't demand an answering of him. Well, how, when, what, where? Those are not questions he answers. Those are not questions that faith asks. The job of the church today is to grow in its faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just head knowledge, but there's a separate Greek word, epignosko, which means more than knowledge. It's an abundant knowledge that's heaven sent. It's a full and all-encompassing knowledge that goes beyond the acquisition of facts. But where the heart is involved, the soul, the mind, the strength, everything. That's the knowledge I want of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we should be pursuing these last days. So the church is 10, 11 years old. They have multiple pastors. They have multiple servants in the church. The church has grown. But it's still probably a very small church. I would doubt that they were as large as many people or as many of you have gathered here tonight. We tend to look at mega churches today and say that's how God's working these last days. Can I tell you that's how God has never worked? He's always worked with a Lydia getting converted and then her family, and then a Philippian jailer. And there's an earthquake during the middle of their praise and worship services. Paul and Silas are just praising God. All of the jail doors spring open. Now there's an interesting coincidence. And the Philippian jailer is about to draw his sword because he knows the Roman rule. If any of your prisoners on your watch escape, just give yourself a good shove with the knife and call it quits. And so he was about to kill himself. And Paul says, don't do that. We're all here. That's miracle number two. How is it that all of the prison doors spring open and nobody goes anywhere? That's got to be a miracle. You'd expect them all to be running for the exits. So he comes in there, and the first thing he says, because he's been listening to Paul and Silas' praise and worship songs, is, what must I do to be saved? There's something so different about you too. What must I do to be saved? And the guy took him into his own home, and they'd been severely flogged, and so he attended to their wounds and fed him, and his whole household got saved, and that was the start of the church. You got one lady involved in the commercial dyeing industry and one jailkeeper. That's a church for you, huh? Where do you go to church? I go to church where the jailkeeper goes, where the chick who dyes the purple cloth lives, you know. That's our church, yeah. Interesting. But that's how God typically works. One person at a time, you know, changing hearts, one person at a time. You never want to think in terms of mega when God may want you to just share with somebody one-on-one and tell them what God's done for you. They can't argue with that. You think about it, your testimony is unshakable. They may take you to task if you try to witness to them on the grounds of evolution or science or something you don't know anything about. And you may be talking to somebody with a PhD in those things. You know what? If you can answer all of their questions, they're not an inch closer to heaven. Don't try to meet them on those grounds. You tell them about what God did for you. And they can't argue with that, regardless of how many PhDs they have. If you possess a love and a joy and a peace and a patience that the world doesn't have, sooner or later, somebody's going to make their way to you and say, what do you got? What's up with you? How come everybody else is losing their heads and you're staying cool, calm, and collected? What's wrong with you? Nothing. I'm the only one in the room that's right. You know, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you like to know him? Have you ever thought about asking Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior? I mean, it's that simple. You can have a conversation about that. You don't have to take him on some 12-step program and open up the biggest Bible you own and thump him over the head. If I thought it'd help, I'd advocate you do it. But people are looking for something that's real. Aren't you? I think that's what brought you to the cross. We've all experienced religion.
This is real.
Yeah, amen. The Word of God is real. The person of Jesus Christ is real. The work of His Holy Spirit is real. The love, the joy, the peace, and the patience, it's real. It's not something I manufacture, but it's something the world, in its darkest moments, is hungry for. So when people face tragedies like happened this week in Las Vegas, where some guy with 18 automatic and semi-automatic weapons is just raining down destruction on 22,000 people simply going to a concert, you know, what do you tell them? What do you tell them? Here's what you should tell them. I don't know why bad things happen to good people, but I know this. God is in the process of turning hearts to him these last days. He's the God of all comfort. He knows. He sees. In fact, that wicked gunman who gunned them down is currently standing in the presence of God. And I'll bet you he's rethinking his theology.
We got to be ready.
Got to be ready all the time, Ed, don't we?
Yeah.
I mean, who knows? People have stormed into the back of churches smaller than this and gunned down people in the middle of prayer meetings in recent memory. That could happen to us. That could happen to anybody. So you always want to be prepared and live content in the situation, full of the joy of the Lord, whether you're sitting in a jail with stocks on your feet, whether it looks like, oh, it's just one person, oh, it's just a lady who dyes purple cloth. Really? We're reading about the church that was born out of that experience 2,000 years later. I think it was an important work of God. There is no unimportant people in the world. So every person that you come alongside of, every conversation that you have, you want Jesus to be Lord of all of that. And leading you, guiding you into whatever he has for you. At the time in Philippi, when it was a chief leading city in the first century, there were some 10,000 soldiers that were stationed there, Roman elite legionnaires. Well, Paul is writing this one. This is one of the four prison epistles, as they're called that, because Paul, sitting in jail for 2 years, had time to catch up on his correspondence. And so he writes these letters of Ephesians and Philippians. And the books that follow this that we'll be taking in successive order. But Paul was such a successful witness to these guys that he was chained to. He writes in one of his epistles, those members of Nero's household, Caesar's household, give you their greetings. Well, who told them about Jesus? Paul did. He was winning these guys to faith in Christ. No doubt that many mocked and made fun of him. And some after a while thought, you know, this guy is in prison for nothing more than believing in the risen Lord Jesus. And he's rejoicing as he's doing it. What he has said to us in wrapping up last week's study is, you know, some people preach the word of God out of impure motives. Some people want to get rich. Some people want to be have a you know, notoriety out there. They want 10 million YouTube hits. They're living for success and model their ministries after that. He says some people are in the ministry for the wrong reasons. But you know what? I praise God because regardless of their motive, the word of God's being preached. Jesus is being preached. Paul was not jealous. He wasn't envious of ministries larger than his or more important. He was content with what God had given him by way of ministry. And even in chains could give praise and worship because a lot of people had been emboldened to share their faith even more. Paul was in prison now and they're thinking to themselves, then we need to pick up where Paul left off. He was sharing the gospel. We need to share the gospel. And it motivated the church. And so he's rejoicing. He said, I don't care what their motives are in verse 18 of chapter 1. As long as Christ is preached and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me, his imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Interesting to me that Paul doesn't label these guys preaching the gospel out of false motives. He doesn't brand them heretics. He just says their motives are wrong, but their message is still true. You know, sometimes the word of God comes out powerfully and changes people, even if the guy speaking those words is a heretic and a false teacher. Because the word of God is what does not return to him void. The messenger is irrelevant. It's the living water that makes things to grow. It doesn't matter what color the garden hose is. In fact, the garden hose can't make anything grow by itself. You ever whip your plants with the garden hose? Doesn't help. Turning on the water does. That's the message of Christ. That's what changes lives. The vehicle through which the message comes is pretty irrelevant. Any old donkey will do. Ask Balaam. I just happen to be the donkey du jour, donkey of the day, and I'm glad to be the donkey of the day, but any old donkey will do. You know, it can't lead to pride just because you're a donkey used by the Lord. Just take yourself out of the equation and say, this is the work that God's doing. This is the work that God's doing. Gospel has an objectivity and a validity apart from the guys that preach it. In other words, the message is more important than the medium. You know, I think you should carefully sift anything you hear from any Bible teacher, because there is so much false teaching out there these days. But keep that which blesses you and is faithful to the Word of God. Hang on to that, even if it comes out of the mouth of somebody who may be preaching Christ for the wrong reason. Doesn't mean there's no merit in the message. The messenger may be worthless, but that's another subject. He says in verse 19, I know that through your prayers, Paul assumed, you guys are praying for me, right? Can I just stop right here? You guys are praying for me, right? You have to, man. You have to, please. Please, I think that Paul would mount up with the wings of an eagle because of the prayers of the people. There is no pastor that can be more successful than his people are willing to pray for him. I'm just a man. I've done my homework. I've done my prayer. I've sought the Lord, but I'm just a man. Okay? I can encourage you to sift the Word of God yourself and search it out for yourself, but I understand that if you guys aren't praying for me, I will quickly fail, and I don't want to. Pray for each other. Pray for each other, but never assume that the pastor is up there because he's the smartest guy in the room. That is never the case. Never the case. The only person that thinks it may be is the occasional idiot pastor that doesn't know better. I don't have to be the smartest person in the room. I just have to be a guide and ask you to walk in my footsteps behind me. And I pursue Christ, and I just want you to help me do that. So we pray one for another. And so Paul says, I'll continue to rejoice because I'm rejoicing because I know you're praying for me. There's value in that. Through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. The word deliverance could be translated salvation. What Paul is saying, and not because he wasn't saved, he's saved, that's not the issue. But he's saying, as you guys pray, I know that God will deliver me from this situation one way or another. It may be that he calls me home and I'll lose my head. It may be. But maybe he'll spring me out of here too and do another miracle. What Paul says is, I don't know what God is going to do, but I know this, God's in control. And that has helped as you guys pray for me. My courage can be maintained. I won't lose courage. I won't become discouraged. I know that whatever is happening, it kind of mimics the whole idea. All things work together for the good. Romans 8:28, remember that? Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good. Here's the problem you and I have when we face adversity. We try to figure out how it's going to work together for my good. And that's not what God asked you to do. He just wants you to trust the promises. He said that. Have you ever wondered how come you had to go through all the things you did in your life to bring you to this present moment? Here's why we should rejoice in it. God will waste nothing of anything that has ever happened to you. Never will he waste anything. He will use it because who you are today, this very night, is not the person you were 10 years ago. Thank God. That's what I'm saying. Thank God. You know, but I am not yet the man I'm going to be. But I am who I am right now here today because of all of that stuff that happened to me. You wouldn't be the same if you hadn't gone through the trials that you had. Don't try to figure out how God's going to use that mess back there. Don't try to figure it out. Just go with the flow. Trust God. He said he's going to use it. All things work together for the good. Say all things.
All things.
All things. The good, the bad, the ugly. While much of what you and I have gone through in our past was difficult and unsavory, it made you the person that you are today. But praise God in heaven, if you keep your eyes on him, you are not yet the person that you will be. The final chapter hasn't been written yet. Trust God for its outcome. Walk by faith one day at a time. With your eyes on the Lord, thankful for the smallest of blessings. Apparently, the Philippian church had taken up a love offering in that small congregation and sent it to Paul, and it arrived just in time for him to pay rent on his rented house that he was under house arrest in Rome, chained to these Roman legionnaires. I can just see Paul going, oh, man, rent's due tomorrow, and I am broke. What? Lord, what are you going to do? Lord, please help. You ever experience a last-minute deliverance by the Lord like that? I don't know why he waits so long. He's just pulling out our hair, doesn't it? But then he comes through and you go, oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, how many times in our past? But it's what I go through today that will prepare me to be the man that God wants me to be tomorrow. So I rejoice in whatever he's allowing me to go through here and now. He said he's going to use it. So Paul says, sitting here in jail, you know what? Don't bother me. I can rejoice in this. Nothing happens by accident. Isn't that cool? That causes me to be hopeful. Everything happens for a reason and a purpose. I don't have to figure out what it is. I just have to thank him for it when I'm going through it. Final chapter hasn't been written yet. There is joy on the horizon. Keep your eyes on the prize. Verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body. What Paul is saying is, would you guys pray for courage? I have to, as a Roman citizen under house arrest, I have to appear before the court of Nero. no friend of Christians. And he could sentence me to death just because I'm a Christian. And if these Jews ever come here, ever show up and press their charges, I could be a dead man. But I'm praying that as you pray for me, I would gain courage to face whatever I've got to face. Do you remember Jesus told his disciples? He said, there's persecution that is coming. But give no thought as to what you say, because in the day and the hour that they haul you before the courts and you need something to say, give no thought as to what you're going to say. The day and the hour you need it, it'll be given you. It won't be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit in you. What comfort there is in that. I don't have to know everything to say in every situation. I got to trust God in it. Here's what I encourage you to do. When you're having a conversation with somebody else, I do this in counseling all the time. People sometimes think I'm having a stroke, but I'm not. While they're talking, I'm praying. I don't want to open my mouth until I can be assured that whatever's going to come out is going to be helpful. You know, I don't want to ever be one of those guys that cuts people off in the middle of their sentence saying, hey, I've already got this diagnosed. The Proverbs warn against that. So let a person finish their story. Let them share. And as they're sharing, you be praying. You don't have to bow your head, close your eyes, and put on your clerical robes. No. You can look them square in the eyes and be praying. Actively listen to what they're saying. And in your mind, you're saying, Lord, help me sift this out. Help me to make sense of all this in light of your word. Lord, give me just a pearl of wisdom to share with them. That's what you want to be doing. So Paul is saying, when I show up in Nero's court, I'm praying that God's going to give me whatever I need to say when I need to say it. What stands out to me, where Paul says, the day that my death gives God more glory than my life, I prefer to die. Isn't that an amazing statement? I mean, most of the world clings to life with a desperation that's born of not knowing what lies ahead. I have watched many, many people die in and out of hospitals, and I can tell you this, Christians die better. They have a hope. They die with a smile on their face and joy in their heart. I've heard testimonies out of these guys where they're looking at angels, man. They're seeing heaven itself. There's a grin on their face and there's joy in their heart and their hands are raised like somebody's about to hug them in heaven. And you're going, that's how I want to die. And then you watch pagans die. They die by and large miserably. Miserably. Scared to death. I've heard some of them shrieking, screaming as they pass through death's door. And it makes me wonder, what did they see? What did they see? Well, that's what Paul is saying. I don't want to ever bring any shame to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether by my life or by my death. So he says in verse 21, and what a highlighter passage. For me to live is Christ. For me to live. I've told you this before, but in the Greek language, there's two different words for life. Bios, which is where we get the word biology. But then there's a second word, zoe, where we get the word zoology, which is the study of life. Biology is defined as an organism that respirates and passes waste and gathers energy and replicates. We have that in common with pond scum. That's bios. We all have bios. Everybody on the planet, plants, and we all possess bios, but that's not the word that Paul uses here. He says, for me to live, zoe, that's spiritual life. That's heavenly life. That's life that Christ can give that rises far above simple biological existence. The world lives on a biological plane, so it lives for the feeding of the flesh. It lives for the feeding of the flesh. The Christian, for us to live, is Christ. So we live to pursue the things of the Spirit. We feed the Spirit within us by the study of His Word, praise, worship, and getting together with other Christians just like this. For me to live, for me to experience spiritual life is Christ. Christ was Paul's answer to everything. Can I tell you that my counseling sessions are by and large pretty short because people ask me, What should I do? What's the answer to my problem, Pastor Jim? It's Jesus. Yeah, I know, but what else you got? I got nothing else. I got Jesus. Got some psychology? You don't want psychology. You study the history of psychology, it came out of pagans. Okay, you don't want to go there. So psychology doesn't have the answers, or psychiatrists wouldn't be the leading suicide victims amongst all of the AMA board certified specialties. They don't have the answers. Who has the answers? Jesus. So my counseling sessions go a lot like this. So you just received your certificate in counseling 101. When people come to you and go, what should I do about my problems? Here's your answer. Jesus. Jesus. Do you know him? If not, let's pray the sinner's prayer. You can know him. And then what's your answer after that? Jesus. You just keep abiding in him. Keep talking to him. Keep praying. Search out his word. But quite frankly, that's all you and I got. If you instead give them a sympathetic ear, they don't walk away with any answers. They've just walked away with your sympathy, which may make them feel marginally better for a short time, but they still don't have answers. All of Paul's answers were found in Christ Jesus. So if you preach anything else but Christ and him crucified, you are not preaching the changed life. You're not preaching the spiritual Zoe life that Paul refers to here in verse 21. He says, for me to live is an opportunity to exalt Jesus, to tell people about the Lord, for an opportunity for me to grow in my faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ. To die, that's even better. I get to be in his presence then. No more taxes. No more bad food in a fast food restaurant. You remembering it for the next 3 days. No more IRS. No more mass shootings. No more countries in upheaval. To die is gain. And that's why Christians die well. For the same reason that Paul would lose his life well. About 5 years after this point in time, he would be back in Rome, but not under house arrest. He'd be in the Mamertine dungeon awaiting execution. And because Roman citizens could not be crucified, they beheaded him. They beheaded him. You can read about that in Fox's Book of Martyrs, as James Fox from England back in the 1700s did a masterful job of historically investigating the martyrs of the church all the way back to Jesus. Did an excellent job of that. If you ever get a chance to read that, it's well worth the read. There are more Christians that have died in the last 10 years on planet Earth than in the previous 1,990 years put together. And that's what Jesus spoke about, that there would be vicious persecutions. And it makes you wonder, in mass shooting situations, you know, as some of the news commentators have said, well, they're all a bunch of redneck conservative gun-toting Republicans at those concerts anywhere. That's the only people that listen to country western music. They should be gunned down. One commentator said, I have no sympathy for them. Dead serious. She was fired. She was an executive at NBC. Anyway, that aside, but that's how the world thinks today. Killing a Christian, that ain't a bad thing. Really? That day is upon us. But Paul continues. Well, before we leave verse 21, I think there's so much there. The gain spoken of, obviously, is to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the ultimate destiny of every Christian, isn't it? We're going to be with Jesus. And yet, can't we be with Jesus here and now? Can't we pray? Can't we praise him? Can't we come alongside each other? Can't we study his word? Can't we rejoice in the fact that he's the risen Savior, that he's coming back soon for his church, and we're living in anticipation of that? Can't we be with Jesus at least to that extent here and now? Can't we fellowship with him? Can't we talk with him? Can't we cast all of our cares upon him who cares so much for him? You can. Here and now, we can be with Jesus. We can be cleansed. We can be filled. We can be empowered. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. What a promise. What a promise. Practice the presence of the Lord. Practice. Acknowledge his presence. He said, well, there's two or more gathered in my name. Well, we've got plenty enough folks here to qualify for that. He's here. You don't have to go looking for him. He's here wherever two or more are gathered in his name. Just in your heart of hearts, just say, hi, Jesus. I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you're here. Yes, we can be with Jesus. But Paul says, for me to live is Christ. How would you fill in that blank? For you to live is what? For me to live is to win the lottery. That's shallow. For me to live is to play guitar like Eric Clapton. Really? That seems pretty shallow to me as well. Oh, and if I could sing like Celine Dion. I'm a guy. I can't. Never will. That is not going to happen. But that wouldn't make me closer to God if I could. Nor would it be any more fulfilling. But so I hear that. I saw a Christian t-shirt one time. I was going to get a hot dog, one of them famous roller dogs at 7-Eleven. Have you ever had a roller dog that's been under 8 hours? They're leathery, a little bit leathery. That's the best ones, man. Save that's the best for last. Love those things. Anyway, I walked into this 7-Eleven, and some guy's up there buying a lottery ticket, and on the back of his shirt, his t-shirt, it says, Lord, let me prove to you that winning the lottery wouldn't change my heart. And I thought to myself, that's a Christian living for all the wrong values. Statistically, I don't know if you know this, but 10 years after winning all lotteries, the people are financially right back where they were or in worse condition in just 10 years, regardless of how much money they've made. Isn't that an astounding statement of the stupidity of mankind? You think, if I won the lottery, well, I'd stick it in savings, right? Yeah. Well, you say that because you don't have it. But if you had it, the temptation would be to indulge your flesh and just spend stupid amounts of money. I remember the first guy that won the first lottery in Colorado, when the IRS was in the Bell Tower Center over there on North Academy, he went in there and with his $1 million tried to bribe an IRS official. Spent the next 5 years in the federal penitentiary. You can't do that. And you're thinking, idiot, you just won the lottery. Pay your stupid taxes, man. Come on. But that money does funny things to people, doesn't it? Greed. Isn't that the truth? Money does funny things to people. When a parent passes away, the kids start squabbling about who gets what in the inheritance. Yeah, really? You win the lottery and all of a sudden there's 10,000 relatives that are calling you up on the phone and knocking on your door and asking for a handout. You don't even know them. For me to live is what? For me to live is what? Play professional basketball? Ooh, Ed, I just hit a nerve. Is it to play professional basketball? Nope. Nah, we're too old. That's right. Same thing for me. You know, I was a professional motocross racer when I was young and skinny, and as you might imagine, that was a long time ago. That's fine. I sowed my wild oats on motorcycles. Others did it in other places. That's fine. For me to live is NASCAR. If you know more about NASCAR statistics or sports statistics than you do your Bible, your priorities are misplaced. For you to live is Christ, then act like it. Then act like it. Tell you what, I watched my last Broncos game, the last time the Broncos said, we're not standing for the national anthem. Really? You disrespect the flag of our nation? You disrespect our country? You know what? They'll be having snowball fights in Hades before I watch another Broncos game. I won't subsidize that. If you want to, feel free. Go for it. Why would you want to subsidize that? I don't. I'm done. I am done. Who am I going to watch next? I don't know. I don't even know. Somebody said the Jaguars the other day, and I go, what sport do they play? And the guy looked at me and says, you serious? And I said, dead serious. I don't know what sport they play. Because for me to live is not sports. You know? I don't care about that stuff. Maybe it's on your radar. Yeah, rethink that. It's a car. For me to live is a car. For me to live is not have to walk. You know, that's a jaguar. No, it's a small little furry animal that lives in the Amazon somewhere. For me to live. I think that's what the Christian has to come full circle to. God saved us out of this world. We come full circle and we realize God is my world now. And you haven't achieved maturity until you can say, God is my world, and nothing this world has to offer has any place of, of significance in my life at all. God is my everything. He has to be your everything. For me to live is Christ. He said that, but he also said to die is gain. You can't say that if you're living for anything else. If you're living for anything else but Christ, you can't say for me to die is gain. For me to live is what? To be wealthy, amass a fortune. Well, to die then is to lose it all. To die is loss. You can only say to die is gain when you have lived a life for Christ. That's what I want to do. Verse 22, if I'm to go on living in the body, Paul says, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose, life or death? I don't know. I'm kind of torn between the two. I desire to depart this sinful, fallen, wretched world and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Fruitful labor. Paul says in verse 22 there, fruitful labor, if I can just tell one other person about the gospel, if I can just say one more thing that'll build up the saints, what shall I choose, Paul says. It's really not your choice. It's not your choice as to whether you'll live or die. That's kind of not your choice. Paul says, well, which should I choose? Like suicide's an option? No. God will make the choice for us. But I understand this. Every person in here's days are numbered. Every single person in this room's days are numbered. The folly of youth is to think that it ain't coming today or tomorrow or anytime soon. But as you get older, you can develop a different perspective that says it can happen at any time at all. For me to live is Christ, to die, well, that's better yet. But I don't know when that day is, so I always have to be prepared for that day. If you were to die in the next 30 seconds, would you be right with God?
Yes.
And some of you can't say yes, because you haven't surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no hope. There's nothing but uncertainty in your heart. Well, I don't know if I believe in life after death. It doesn't really matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. There is life after death, and you will be standing before the throne of an almighty God who created the universe, a small part of which we stand upon this evening. We breathe his air, we drink his water, and fail to acknowledge him as the source of these blessings, and we think we're going to heaven? We trample under the foot the blood of his son, Lord Jesus Christ. We live for the devil during the week. And we come to a church service thinking that all's fine. Not if you don't know Christ. What do I have to do to know Christ? Just think this through. You can get saved right here, right now. And you don't have to walk an aisle, fill out a membership card, pay me any money, or be embarrassed at all. All you got to do is close your eyes and say, Jesus, save me from my sins. I believe you're the Son of God who died for me. Be my Lord and my Savior. I bow the knee to you now and for all eternity. Take charge of my life. I've made it a wreck. Forgive me my sins and wash me of all of my past. In Jesus' name, amen. You pray that prayer, you're saved. I just read this morning in my quiet time in the book of Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. End of conversation. It's not a maybe I'm going to heaven when I die now. You pray that prayer, you die in the next 30 seconds, you're going to heaven. In fact, I stopped doing CPR on people a long time ago. So don't look to me to do no mouth-to-mouth on nobody here. We'll call 911, but you know, you want to be prepared to die. Always. Yeah. Yeah, any of you that feel the freedom to die promptly, Ty will be performing mouth-to-mouth on you. I will be doing chest compressions. There is a DNR on you. Do not resuscitate order, huh? I had a heart attack when I turned 50 and died over at Memorial Hospital. My biggest disappointment was waking up to a circle of faces of doctors and nurses around me going, thinking to myself, if this is heaven, I want to go back. Yeah, I thought something's really wrong with this picture. You know, once you've died, life's got nothing. Life's got nothing. You may not have had the experience that I've had. Maybe you haven't died. The day you accepted Jesus Christ, you died. You died to sin, self, and the world. You died to that, and you were made alive to Jesus Christ. So you have died. Paul has gone through that back in the Galatian epistle. He has died. You have died. I have died. So what can the world do to you? Nothing. Nothing. What's Satan got? Nothing. He got nothing. He can't take your salvation from you. He can only take your joy from you if you let him. Keep your eyes on the Lord, and everything is going to turn out just fine in the long run if we just keep our eyes on him. Well, in verse 23 then, and notice what that passage teaches very, very firmly in 23 and 24. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart this life, obviously, and be in heaven with Christ, which is better than this world by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Notice what this passage teaches. The moment you die as a Christian, you are to be consciously present and in fellowship with the Lord apart from the body. You'll be instantly in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that glorious? I can't wait. Paul would write the church at Corinth, Greece, said this in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and then on down in verse 8. We are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. Then in verse 8, but we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from this body and at home with the Lord. You know, this world should not have such an attachment to you that you'd go, man, I don't want to go home. I'm ready to go be with Jesus, but not right now. I want to do this. I want to do that. And we can even pass them off as holy things. Oh, I just want to watch my children grow up and my grandchildren grow up and my great grandchildren and my great great and my great 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 grandchildren. You know, you're clinging to this world. Let it go. Just let it go. This world should have no hold on you at all. You should be eager to take on our heavenly dwelling. But to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. It's not like we hang out in limbo for a while waiting for bodies to catch up with spirits. We're in the presence of the Lord instantaneously. So he says in verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus, will overflow on account of me. Now, Paul was released from his two-year imprisonment. Apparently, the Jewish guys that were bringing charges against him in the Sanhedrin never showed up. So after 2 years, Nero's waiting. He's got a Roman citizen in jail on charges that nobody's bringing against him, and Nero let him go. Paul had said, anticipating a soon deliverance, that it was his desire to take the gospel to Spain. So it is very possible, though not recorded in Scripture, that Paul went on a fourth missionary journey, because extra scriptural tradition puts him coming out of his Roman imprisonment in going through all of the churches that he'd established in Greece and then making his way all the way over to Spain. There are churches on the eastern coast of Spain that are named after the Apostle Paul because they claim to have been founded by him. When did he make that journey? It could only have been after his Roman imprisonment. There's about a five-year gap between his release in Acts chapter 28, or that two-year imprisonment, and the time that he is again in a different jail in Rome in the Mamertine dungeon, beheaded by Nero in the winter of 67-68 A.D., 5 years he had. I can't see Paul twiddling his thumbs going, yeah, I took three missionary journeys, but I think I'll just retire. Really? Does that sound like Paul to you? It doesn't me. So no doubt in my mind that when he got released, he was taking the gospel as far as he could and apparently did a good job doing it. He was again imprisoned, this time put in the Mamertine dungeon in Rome and beheaded by Nero in the winter of 67-68, as Nero blamed the burning of Rome on Christians. He had told the Roman Senate, he had tried to get an urban renewal plan passed the Senate, and they said too much money, too many monuments to you, Nero, and the Senate didn't approve his rebuilding plan to revamp Rome. So he burned it to the ground and then blamed the Christians for that. They said, well, they serve a God who's incendiary. Isn't he described in their own writings as a consuming fire? Didn't tongues of fire supposedly drop on the heads of the disciples? They're arsonists, man. Nobody believed him, but that's what he claimed. And so he got away with burning Rome and it being rebuilt with all of the monuments that he wanted in place. Of course, people tired of him quickly and his own bodyguards wound up stabbing him to death one day, probably saying good riddance on the way out. No friend to Christians. He killed Peter. He killed Paul, hoping to extinguish the light of Christianity. And here we are 2,000 years later saying God is still on the throne. The gospel is still moving forward. Glorious. Verse 27. So whatever happens, Paul says, whether I get back to see you guys or not, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then when I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. That sounds so much to me like Ephesians 4, that the last book that we had studied, about practical holiness. Live for Christ. Live for Christ. He would write in Ephesians 4, the first three verses, as a prisoner for the Lord then, again, it's a prison epistle, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. This is what it means to live a life worthy. Doesn't mean you join a monastery or go to seminary. It means that you be completely humble and gentle. Humble and gentle, being patient. Anybody else struggle with patience in this room, or is it just me? You know, I know it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and I pray for more of it all the time, but you know what? The clock's a ticking. The clock's a ticking. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. What that means is we're not offended. I find no offense in you. Connie?
If you ask for patience, you'll get trials.
If you ask for patience, you'll get trials, which is why you should never pray for patience. Trials come anyway, whether you pray for it or not, but you do learn. In fact, that's interesting that you brought that up. As he says there, in verse 29, if we could look down there, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you were going through the same struggle you saw that I had, present tense, which means he was apparently going to be released imminently or already had been released. And now here that I still have. What's fascinating to me is the other verses that come to bear on this. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, speaking of our sufferings, for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Nero eventually got his. When he was killed, he wound up standing in the presence of God, and I'll bet here is nobody more surprised in the room. There will be an accounting. Verse 29 reminds me of what James tells the church. James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jason. James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Half-brother. Why? Had the same mother. Different fathers. Amen. Amen. Jesus' father was God. His half-brother became a leader in the church at Jerusalem. And he would write in chapter 1, starting in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. How can you do that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit? That just goes counter to everything in your flesh. Consider it pure joy when you face trials? Maybe you've mastered that one. I am not there yet. I'm working on it. I'm better than I was, but not as good as I hope to be in the future. Consider it pure joy. Quite frankly, life is fraught with things that are unpleasant. How do you deal with disappointment?
Give it to God.
You got it. It'll kill you otherwise. It's a burden you were never meant to bear. But disappointment comes from you having had an expectation of how life was supposed to turn out. And when it doesn't turn out that way, Satan wants you to turn your back on God. be mad at him. If you love me, why are you allowing this in my life? You've heard that voice in your head before, haven't you? Yeah. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. And here's why James tells us in verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. You hang in there. I'm going to take a new grip with these tired hands and stand firm on shaky legs. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's what God's doing. The trials serve a purpose. The hardship, the disappointments, the headaches, the heartaches, God has used those in your past to make you the person that you are here and now. And he loves you. That's exactly what's happening. You know, they can whip and beat and kill your flesh, but your spirit will be improved in the process. If any one of you, James says, asks, if any one of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, you should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault. Now, what verse 5 says to me is, when you're going through things you don't understand, ask God for wisdom. Doesn't mean they'll give you the answer why you're going through it, but you'll be given the wisdom to trust God through it. So if anybody lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given you, he promises. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Be a man or a woman of faith. You cling to God without leaning on your own understanding. My life verse, can I just share it with you one more time? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? With all of your heart. And lean not upon your own understanding. But in all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path, your steps. He's got it. He's got it. That's all. I'll tell you what, that is such a precious promise, isn't it? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It is a sin for you to try to figure out what God's doing. Lean not upon your own understanding. That's a command. Sounds like a command to me, which means I don't try to figure out how he's going to do it or when or what. I just trust him. I trust him. And you know what? I think God responds to faith. I find that throughout the Bible. God responds to faith. In fact, Hebrews tells us without faith, it is impossible to please God. Peter had a perspective. Peter died right about the time of Paul under the persecutions of Nero. And what they had done is Nero had rounded up Peter and Paul and told Peter, if you simply recant of your faith in Christ, we won't crucify your wife. They didn't threaten him. They said, we're coming after your kids. We're coming after your family. We're going to crucify them while you watch. You can imagine the enormity of the pressure put upon Peter. The early church fathers in the Ante-Nicene church library said that he encouraged his wife in the faith for the 3 days that it took for her to finally expire. And they crucified her, and she died a horrible death of suffocation on the cross. And for 3 days, they taunted Peter, if you would simply deny Christ, we'll take her off the cross and attend to her wounds. And Peter encouraged her while she was dying on that cross. And then it came Peter's turn. They said, okay, Peter, we're going to crucify you now that your wife is gone, if you refuse to recant. And he said, I'm not worthy to die the same death as my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you crucify me upside down, please? And according to Eusebius, the early church historian, they crucified him upside down until he too perished. You know, Fox's Book of Martyrs outlines a lot of this, but we follow in the footsteps of men and women of such great faith as that we have just outlined for you. You know? What can life do to us? Nothing. Death, it puts us in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how we die. It matters how well we die. It matters that we die with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's perspective, just prior to his execution, would write 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, where he says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you were insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you suffer, though, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. But praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those that do not obey the gospel of Christ?" Did you catch that in verse 17? It's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. That's what God is doing these last days in you and I. And he does it through trials. He does it through infirmities and sickness and things, bad things that happen to good people. What is happening is more of our flesh is being put to death and more of our spirit made alive. It's not a bad thing. Our eyes are on him. Do you know what the theme of the book of Philippians is? Joy. Joy. Who doesn't need more joy? Amen. I'll take all I can lay hands on. You know, and there's joy in the Lord. Nehemiah encouraged the people building the wall 500 years before Christ. The joy of the Lord will be your strength. Go for a walk with the Lord often. Take time to sit down at your dining room table in the wee hours of the morning with a cup of coffee and talk. Just talk to him. Search out his word. Praise his holy name. There should be a praise and worship song on your lips constantly. You know, when it's raining outside, praise him for liquid sunshine.